I invite you to open your Bible to the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 18. A lot of folks are at the beach or the mountains or the lake this Memorial Day weekend, but I'm glad that you're here. But speaking of Memorial Day, would all of our veterans stand and remain standing? If you're a veteran, served in any of the branches of our military, would you stand and remain standing? While they're standing, then, if you have a family member, a loved one, or even a close friend who died in service for our country, would you stand in their place so that we can remember them? Let's give them a hand. Thank you very much. Thank you for your service, and we so deeply appreciate the service of your loved one who died in service for our country. This past Monday evening, instead of our usual prayer warriors meeting, three of us went over to Faith Baptist to pray with Pastor Andrew and Marissa and about 20 others representing four or five area churches. We prayed for our communities, for our churches, for the pastors, for the advance of the gospel, for more workers, for a greater commitment on the part of professing believers to the Great Commission, and for God to open the hearts of the unbelievers and bring many to himself. We prayed for our nation. The month of May opened with a National Day of Prayer. The first Thursday, May 3rd, this year, Dr. Ronnie Floyd was the honorary chairman. The theme was Pray for America, Unity, based upon Ephesians 4:3, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Thousands gathered in Washington, D.C., hundreds of thousands more gathered in every state capital, and millions more in large and small gatherings in thousands of the cities and churches in our nation. They gathered to intercede to God on behalf of our country. The month of May will basically close with a long Memorial Day weekend, which is the unofficial beginning of summer for many Americans. On Memorial Day, we remember our fallen heroes, the men and women of the branches of our military who made the supreme sacrifice to preserve and protect our freedoms. And while we remember those who died, we also pray for the spouses and children and parents and siblings and friends they left behind. And Memorial Day presents another great reminder to pray for the nation that these brave soldiers died to defend. 2 Chronicles 7:14 was referenced in our prayer time Monday night. As it almost always is when believers gather to pray for our country, because it reminds us of our responsibility as God's people who are called by His name to humble ourselves and to pray and seek His face, to turn from our wicked ways, to repent of our sin, even as we intercede for our increasingly pagan culture that's fallen so far from our original Christian moorings. Only then does God promise to hear from heaven and forgive our sin and to heal our land. And I dare say there's not one of us here this morning who would not agree that our land is in dire need of healing. Alfred Lord Tennyson was the poet laureate of Great Britain and Ireland during much of the reign of Queen Victoria, was apparently a man of great faith. In fact, much of his work has the ring of the preacher rather than the poet. For example, listen to the opening stanza of his poem, In Memoriam. Strong Son of God, immortal love, whom we that have not seen thy face by faith and faith alone embrace, believing where we cannot prove. Wow. I think we could use a few more poets like Tennyson today. In 1885, 7 years before his death, he finished his major work, The Idylls of the King. It took 26 years to complete and comprises 12 long narratives. This epic work has been called the greatest in the English language. It tells the story of King Arthur and his Knights of the Round Table. And in the narrative called The Passing of Arthur, Tennyson puts words in the king's mouth that sound as if they come from a theologian rather than a monarch. Arthur says, if thou shouldst never see my face again, pray for my soul. More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. Wherefore let thy voice rise like a fountain for me night and day. For what are men better than sheep or goats that nourish a blind life within the brain, if knowing God they lift not hands in prayer, both for themselves and those who call them friend? For so the whole round earth is every way bound by gold chains about the feet of God. I wonder how many professing Christians really believe what Arthur said in that second stanza, more things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. If we really believed it, certainly the amount of time we spend in prayer would greatly increase. There wouldn't be three or four at Prayer Warriors every other Monday night. There would be 30 or 40. we would be there if we believed what S.D. Gordon said in his classic book, Quiet Talks on Prayer. He said, the greatest thing anyone can do for God and man is pray. It's not the only thing, but it is the chief thing. The great people of the earth are the people who pray. I do not mean those who talk about prayer, nor those who say they believe in prayer, nor yet those who can explain about prayer. But I mean those people who take time to pray. We're good at talking about prayer and stating our belief in prayer and explaining about prayer, but how much time did you take this past week to really pray, especially to pray for others? Praying for others is what the Bible calls intercessory prayer. That's what I want to focus on this morning. Your Bible is open to Genesis 18, so follow along now as I read, beginning in verse 22. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Imagine the boldness of Abraham. He's standing right in front of God. Wow. The Lord didn't say, who do you think you're talking to? But notice what he says. If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sake. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed now I am but dust and ashes. I think he kind of catches what he's doing here. I am but dust and ashes and have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Verse 28, suppose there were five less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for lack of five? So he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I'll not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed now, I've taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Let me begin this morning by asserting that God gives us the privilege of intercessory prayer. And it is a privilege. We get to come before the throne of grace. And it's not a throne of judgment for us because Jesus bore our judgment at the cross. And we're invited, indeed we're commanded to come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. And in intercessory prayer, we get to come with confidence to the throne of grace on behalf of someone else. So let's be clear about this. What does it mean to intercede? Well, Webster defines intercession as pleading, making a request, mediating or praying in behalf of another or others. When we intercede, we come to the Lord on behalf of someone else. We plead with the Lord, we make requests, we mediate, we pray on another's behalf. That's why intercessory prayer is the noblest prayer of all. One of my professors in seminary was a dear man named Ivan French. He went on to be with the Lord in December 2013 at the age of 88. But back in the 80s, he was a pastor at a local church in Warsaw, Indiana, as well as a professor at Grace Seminary, and he was a man of prayer. I took his class on the principles and practice of prayer. I still have and cherish those notes all these years later. I've always liked his description of intercessory prayer. He says, quote, this kind of prayer is the noblest of all. It draws the believer out of himself into the lives of others. It enlarges his own soul, expands his interests, increases his sympathies. It brings him very near to Christ, for Christ was constantly giving of himself to others, serving others, and praying for others, end of quote. When we're interceding for others, we're acting like Jesus, because he's still interceding for us. And so what's involved in intercessory prayer? Well, first, note on your sheet that it involves three participants, at least three. There is, of course, the saint who prays, hopefully that's you, and then there must be the person for whom you're praying, or person or persons, and then there is the Lord to whom you pray. At least three participants, the praying saint, the one or more being prayed for, and then the Lord. But it's also true of intercessory prayer that it involves three presumptions. Presumptions that that are indeed legitimate, I might add. The first is that the need is real, that the person or circumstance is in need of prayer. The second presumption is that the power of God can meet that need. I mean, if we don't believe that, there's no reason to pray, right? Maybe that's why more believers don't pray. They, deep down, they really don't believe God can meet that need or that He would. And the third presumption is that the interceder, you, can bring the two together. The need is real. God's power can meet that need. And if I earnestly pray for that need, God has given me reason to believe that I can bring God's power to bear on meeting that need within His will. Otherwise, prayer would be a futile exercise. Many of us watched the royal wedding last Saturday morning, along with over 2 billion others around the world. We watched in real time an event that was taking place on the other side of the Atlantic in Windsor, England. In our communication age, we've grown used to the fact that once upon a time was mind-boggling that events happening even on the other side of the planet can be seen via satellite in the comfort of our dens almost immediately as they occur. And we know how it works. The event is recorded there by a camera. The signal is sent to a satellite orbiting the Earth. It's interpreted and bounced to a receiver here and sent by cable or signal to our TV screen or our mobile device. Well, that's a picture of how intercession works. You, the interceder, send a signal, a prayer signal to God who interprets the prayer according to His will, and then He sends the power to meet the need of the recipient. It involves three participants. It involves three presumptions, and intercessory prayer involves three perspectives. The first is that it is a service. One writer put it this way: intercession is the highest service that any believer can render, and it is a positive service rendered by the believer on behalf of others. It is a service that will ultimately touch the church, society, and the world. Tennyson was correct. More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. Only God knows, only eternity will reveal how many events of history and how many of the details of our lives came about in answer to intercessory prayer. Maybe the prayers of a godly grandmother who died before we were born. Maybe the prayers of a mother. Only eternity will reveal how much of what happened in our lives was a result of answered prayer. Intercessory prayer is a service that touches the world, and as someone else has said, it is the greatest service that anybody can render, and it is a great service that anybody can render. You don't have to be brilliant or beautiful or rich or famous. There's no limits on age or gender or ability or giftedness or even on how long you've been a believer. Every one of us can pray. Now, if you've never trusted Christ, then you really can't fill that role of intercessor because you don't have a relationship with the Lord. And so your prayer should be, Lord, I believe. Have mercy on me, a sinner. I believe that Jesus died for me, that He rose from the dead. I acknowledge my sin. I turn from them, and I receive You as my Savior. That's the prayer you need to pray. But once you know the Lord, you can intercede on behalf of others. Karen and I try to pray together each morning during the week. We begin by praising and thanking the Lord for who He is, what He's done for us, and then we begin to intercede for others. I was thinking about it this week. Most of our prayer every day is intercession for our family and friends, our church family, former classmates and professors in college and seminary, their ministries and families across the world, missionaries we know and their specific needs, congregations we've served in the past, the children we sponsor, our Christian ministries all over the world, our leaders. We pray every day that God would save our president and his wife and other leaders, that He would help and strengthen the leaders of at every level, local, state, national, to know Him and to stand for truth and not compromise, and that He would fight against those who would lead our nation further into defiance of His word. That's intercession. The first perspective on intercessory prayer is that it is a service. The second is that it's a privilege. In intercession, you and I have the high privilege of acting as an intermediary between God and men. We get to be a co-laborer, a partner with Him in the endeavor. John Wesley wondered if God did anything among human beings except in answer to prayer. It seems that when God is ready to do something, He will move someone to start praying for it, and then He will act in answer to that prayer. You and I get to be that someone in this generation. What a privilege that is. The third perspective on intercessory prayer is that it's responsibility. Privilege brings responsibility, and the privilege of interceding with God is no exception. If we're going to obey Jesus Christ, we have to become serious about interceding for other people. Several years ago, in fact, it was April 28, 1990, I attended the Rally for Life in Washington, D.C. The National Park Service estimated the crowd that day to be well over 500,000, some estimates as high as 700,000. Of course, in the little media, the little coverage that the secular media gave that night, they reported the crowd was only about 250,000, which was less than half what it was. But I remember that one of the speakers that day praised the pro-life movement for its unselfishness. She pointed out that unlike other special interest groups, the pro-life movement is not fighting for itself. We're already born. It fights for others who are helpless, the unborn who can't fight for themselves. Intercessory prayer is like that. It does spiritual battle for those who can't, in the case of the unsaved, or won't fight for themselves. And God expects us to be involved in that battle. And it is a battle. Because there are forces, if you have unbelieving loved ones, forces of darkness blinding their eyes, keeping them preoccupied, keeping the gospel away from them, keeping their mind on other things, keeping them too busy, putting it off tomorrow, maybe, whenever it never comes. And so we have to pray, Lord, open their eyes, work in their heart. It is a spiritual battle. God gives us the privilege of intercessory prayer. Second, he gives us priorities for intercessory prayer in case we're not yet convinced of our responsibility to pray for others. He gives us some incentives, some motivation, some prodding to help us see that intercessory prayer is a priority for him. And so it needs to be a priority for us. First, he provides us with exhortations to intercede for others. He just sprinkles them throughout his word. Let me introduce you to some well-known individuals from the pages of the New Testament who exhort us to be intercessors, interceders. First, we have exhortations from Jesus. He said, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, I gave you the hardest one first. If you can pray for those who spitefully use you, then you can pray for anybody. But that's not a suggestion. That's a command from the lips of our Lord, Matthew 5. We have exhortations from Paul. He says in 1 Timothy 2:2, pray for kings, all who are in authority. That would be our president and senators and congressmen and judges and mayors and governors and everybody, state legislatures, anybody's in authority. We're to pray for them. We're commanded to pray for them. Pray for all people, 1 Timothy 2:1. Pray for all believers. I don't know them all. Well, God does, so pray for them, Ephesians 6:18. Pray for individual Christian workers like Paul himself. He requests prayer for himself, Colossians 4:3, 1 Thessalonians 5:25. And then we have some exhortations from James. He says in James 5:16, pray for one another. One of those one another's in the New Testament. Think of the people. I try to, during the week, everybody sits about the same place, right? So I can stand up here and visualize, start over here and just pray for everybody, and I won't miss anybody. Now if you're away 2 or 3 weeks now, you understand you might get missed in the prayer because you weren't sitting there, okay? So that's an incentive to be here. We're to pray for one another. God provides us multiple exhortations to intercede for others. And in case that isn't enough, he provides us with examples of intercession. He shows us how to do it. He doesn't just tell us to do it. Let me show you how. In his word, the Holy Spirit has left us examples by Jesus. But after he left the upper room in Luke 22, on the night before he died, we learned that he prayed for Peter. And he told Peter, I prayed for you, that your faith would not fail. Satan wants to sift you as wheat. John 17, in his high priestly prayer on the night of his arrest, Jesus prayed for all the apostles. And then later in that same prayer, he prayed for the entire church. Not only in the garden, but also on the cross, Isaiah said he interceded for the transgressors. And he intercedes for us now. The writer of Hebrews tells us that he lives to make intercession for us at the Father's right hand. Hebrews 7:25. Paul tells us the same thing in Romans 8:34. He makes intercession for us. Earlier in that passage, Paul had informed us that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Verse 26, so we've got the Father and the Son and the Spirit interceding to God the Father on our behalf. You say, well, I don't need anybody else to pray for me. I don't know. I don't know about that. I want everybody I can get to pray for me. And we need to pray for one another. In addition to the examples of the Lord, we have the example by Paul. We learned that he prayed for the salvation of Israel, Romans 10:1. And he provides us model prayers. That's a great study. I've done that on Wednesday night years before. Went through all the prayers of Paul in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3 and Colossians 1 and Thessalonians and everywhere. Just notice how he prayed. He prays very different. His prayer sheet would look very different from ours. Ours is probably 90% physical needs. We don't have a record where he ever prayed for physical needs. He mentioned some who were sick, but all of his prayers are for spiritual needs, for growth and maturity. And coming back to the end of the Old Testament, we have the example of Nehemiah. Upon hearing of the ongoing devastation of the city of Jerusalem, Nehemiah, over a four-month period, prays for the city and for the opportunity to go and do something about it. Nehemiah 1, 4-11. 100 years earlier, we have the example of Daniel. As an aged administrator in the Persian Empire, when he learns from Jeremiah's prophecy that the exile is nearing its predicted end, he prays for his people and for their deliverance from bondage, Daniel 9. And in answer to that prayer, God gave us one of the greatest Old Testament prophecies, one of the greatest prophecies in the Bible. During the monarchy before the exile, we have the example of Hezekiah. When the Assyrians, you remember that story in 2 Kings 18, Isaiah 37, they laid siege to the city of Jerusalem and they threatened to overthrow the kingdom of Judah. And King Hezekiah humbles himself. He goes into the temple and he gets on his face and he intercedes to God for the people in the city, begging God to intervene. And God does. In answer to the king's prayer, he says, "Don't worry about it. I got this." And he did. He sent an angel and 185,000 Assyrian soldiers died that night. And Sennacherib said, "I'm out of here." He went back home and was later assassinated by his own son. Does God hear prayer? Yes. What would have happened if Hezekiah hadn't prayed? I don't know. He prayed. And God responded. 700 years earlier, with the people of Israel camped at the foot of Mount Sinai, we have the example of Moses. Israel had sinned by making and worshiping the golden calf, and God tells Moses, "Just step aside. I've had it up to here. Step aside. I'm going to wipe them out, and I'll start over with you." Moses said, "No, Lord." He climbs back up the mountain, and he intercedes for Israel, Exodus 32, one of the great prayers in the Bible. Last month, I mentioned the 153rd anniversary of Lee's surrender to Grant at Appomattox that effectively ended the Civil War. Robert E. Lee was a godly man whom I am confident of meeting in heaven one day. Here's what he said about intercessory prayer, quote, "Knowing that intercessory prayer is our mightiest weapon and the supreme call for all Christians today, I pleadingly urge our people everywhere to pray. Believing that prayer is the greatest contribution that our people can make in this critical hour, I humbly urge that we take time to pray, to really pray. Let there be prayer at sunup, at noonday, at sundown, at midnight, all through the day. Let us all pray for our children, our youth, our aged, our pastors, our homes. Let us pray for our churches. Let us pray for ourselves, that we may not lose the word concern out of our Christian vocabulary. Let us pray for our nation. Let us pray for those who've never known Jesus Christ and redeeming love, for moral forces everywhere, for our national leaders. Let prayer be our passion. Let prayer be our practice," end of quote. What General Lee called for in the wake of the Civil War is desperately needed today in the midst of our cultural civil war. And as we've just seen, the Holy Spirit gives us multiple examples of how to intercede for others. The example of the Lord Jesus, Paul, Nehemiah, Daniel, Hezekiah, Moses. And 700 years before Moses, we have the example of Abraham. And that's the example I want us to focus on in the remainder of our time this morning. God gives us the privilege of intercessory prayer. He gives us priorities for intercessory prayer. And since this is so important, early in the biblical record, 18 chapters into the book, he gives us a pattern for intercessory prayer. Last week, we talked a lot about Abraham as a man through whom God created the nation of Israel, a man of great faith, but he was also a man of prayer. And earlier, we read his intercessory prayer in Genesis 18, verses 22 to 23. Your Bible is open there. Let me give you the lead into that. In verses 1 and 2, the Lord and two angels in the form of human beings visit Abraham at his camp at the terebinth tree at Mamre as he's sitting in the door of his tent at the heat of the day, middle of the day. With typical Eastern hospitality, Abraham invites him to stay, verses 3 to 5. He has a meal prepared for them, verses 6 to 8. The Lord takes advantage of the occasion to promise Abraham that he will have a son within a year, verses 9 to 15. Remember, Abraham had first been promised a son when he was 75 years old. He's now 99. So 24 years have passed. It reminds us that the hardest part of the Christian life is waiting patiently on God. He never seems to be on our timetable. We're always in a hurry, and he's not. Verses 16 to 19, the three men move towards Sodom. And the Lord reveals to Abraham his plan to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of their great sin, verses 20 to 21. And then verse 22 begins with the late Dr. Henry Morris called, quote, the most remarkable example of intercessory prayer in the Bible, end of quote. As I study this account, I find that there are overriding principles that inform the prayer. We need to know why we pray. The first principle is that God does not want to bring judgment on any city or nation or person. Remember, it was God who brought up the subject of Sodom to Abraham. Now, why did he do that? Well, there are several reasons, but among them, he wanted Abraham to pray for Sodom. He wanted him and us to learn that God responds to intercessory prayer for others. A key verse on the dynamics of this is Psalm 106:23. Then he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. That is a key verse on intercession. As we just saw above in Exodus 32, 700 years before or after Abraham, another interceder, Moses, stood between God and Israel. And that's what God wants. He wants you to stand between your children and destruction, to stand between your unsaved friends and destruction, to stand between this nation and destruction. In the days of Ezekiel, at the time of the exile, God lamented, I sought for a man among them who should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Where are the Abrahams and the Moses of today? When God said to Ezekiel, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he meant that. Peter was correct when he said that God's not willing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. But you ask, well, what can I do? I'm just one person. Glad you asked that, because that leads us to another principle. Saints have a preservative influence on a city or community. That's a great truth that we forget a lot of times. In fact, we have a remarkable preservative influence for good on our community, our city, our state, our nation, much more than we realize. Did you hear what God promised Abraham? 10 saints in Sodom would have preserved the city, and not just Sodom, but the other cities of the plain that were condemned to destruction. There were 5 of them. If you check out Deuteronomy 29:23, it wasn't just Sodom, but Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim. And according to Genesis 19, only the little town Zoar was spared, and that was at Lot's request. Archaeologists have uncovered evidence that maybe 250,000 people lived in those cities at the time. God says he would have spared all of them from destruction if he could have found 10 believers. When Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth, he wasn't kidding. Salt has a preservative effect. We live in the midst of the triangle area of Durham, Raleigh, Chapel Hill, 3 of the most rebellious cities in our state, is evidenced by our open defiance of God's word on matters of sexual morality and the sanctity of life and the sacredness of marriage. The city fathers in these cities have no idea how much they owe to the saints who live and work and serve Christ in their areas for the well-being of their towns. Third principle, God will respond to earnest prayer made for others. He responded to Abraham. He went as far as Abraham went, down to 10 people. And I suppose Abraham was embarrassed to go any lower, or perhaps he was sure there had to be at least 10 saints in that large city. Surely his nephew Lot had had some influence there. The interplay of this dialogue between God and Abraham is fascinating. Verses 22 and 23, note Abraham's position. We're told that he stood before the Lord, and then he came near. He just walked up to him. Remember, God is there in human form. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. You and I can't intercede effectively until we do that. We have to appear before the Lord, and we draw near to him. We recognize we're in his presence. And it's not just a physical approach. The term translated come near or draw near is the Hebrew word nagash, that's often used in the Old Testament in the idea of the mind and heart reaching out toward God in worship and confession. It's used that way in Exodus 30 and Isaiah 29 and Jeremiah 30. The same idea is found in the New Testament. Hebrews 4:16 tells us to draw near with full assurance of faith. James 4:8 promises, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So you have this sense that, Lord, I'm in your presence. I'm right before your throne, that unapproachable light, that throne of fire that you've made a throne of grace because of the work of Christ. God will respond to genuine intercessory prayer when we draw near to him in faith. The three principles that inform the prayer, there are also different possible ways to answer the prayer. Now, based on Abraham's comments to the Lord, he apparently had only two alternatives in mind. First, this is Abraham's thinking. He's thinking God could destroy the city, thus killing both the righteous and the wicked. But to Abraham, that was unjust and not in keeping with God's character. He asked in verse 23, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Verse 25, to slay the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous should be as the wicked, far be it from you to treat the righteous and the wicked alike. How could that be right? And he ponders in verse 25, should not the judge of all the earth do right? You can hear the earnestness and the pleading in this man's voice. I mean, he's right in front of God talking to him. The second option in Abraham's mind is that God could spare the city and not kill anybody. Not killing either the righteous or the wicked. And that's what Abraham pleads for throughout this interchange, beginning in verse 24. If we can find 50 righteous people in the city, would you not spare the entire city for the 50 righteous that are in it? Abraham felt the only right thing to do was to spare the city in spite of the great wickedness because there were a few righteous people in it. You see, he understood the salt of the earth concept 2,000 years before Jesus articulated it. But there was a third alternative that Abraham apparently didn't consider. And that was that God could destroy the city after removing the righteous, thus killing the wicked but sparing the righteous. And that's what God chose to do. He understood and he honored the intent of Abraham's prayer, though he could not adopt the procedure that Abraham requested because there weren't even 10 righteous to be found. He was willing to go down to 10. Would he have gone down to 5? We'll never know. Maybe he'll tell us in heaven. But Abraham, he went as far as Abraham went. The bottom line is Abraham wanted to save his nephew Lot and his family, and he reasoned that sparing the city was the way to do it. He got God to agree to spare the city if 10 righteous were there, and he figured that surely there were 10 believers in such a large metropolitan area. But our reasoning and our figuring are often wrong, aren't they? We never see the whole picture. That's why we can't judge other people's motives. That's why we can't judge the Lord and say, Lord, that wasn't, you shouldn't have done that. Of course, whatever he does is right. We don't have the whole picture like he does. Things aren't always the way they appear to be. We really do see in a mirror dimly, as Paul would say later in 1 Corinthians 11, 13, I should say. So we may misstate our request, but God graciously understands our heart. And he honors that in Abraham's case. God chose the third option. He removed the righteous prior to the judgment, which is exactly what had happened earlier at the time of the great flood when he put the righteous on the ark before his judgment fell. And 700 years after Abraham, at the time of the Exodus, when God sent plagues upon the land of Egypt, he spared his people from the worst of them. And there's no doubt in my mind that that's what will happen prior to the beginning of the tribulation period when Christ will return in the rapture to remove his church from the earth before his wrath begins to fall upon those who worship the Antichrist. I recently stood at a graveside with a grieving family, as I've done hundreds of times, read one of the key passages on the rapture, because I can't think of anything more appropriate when you're there at the graveside of a loved one who's died. That body will be raised and glorified, and then less than a split second later, we who are still alive will be caught up. There are three principles that inform Abraham's intercessory prayer. There are three possible alternatives, how God could answer it. Before we leave this greatest example of intercessory prayer in the Bible, I want us to see finally there are three defining qualities that characterize his prayer. Three defining qualities. I said earlier that God honors genuine intercessory prayer, but what is genuine intercessory prayer? Let me close by sharing with you the marks of genuine intercessory prayer that I see in this passage, this greatest intercessory prayer in the Bible. I believe there's six of them. I've listed them for you. First, intercessory prayer should be conceived when we draw near to God. That's what Abraham did. He drew near. And if you're not close to God, you should be praying for yourself, not for others. Let our heart cry out like the hymn writer Fanny Crosby when she wrote in her hymn, "I am thine, O Lord, draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord." That's where we need to live. John White wrote a great book on prayer several years ago, a great title, Daring to Draw Near. Dr. John Davis, another professor from seminary, in his excellent commentary on Genesis called Paradise to Prison, commented on this passage, and this is what he wrote, quote, "When Abraham captured the heartbeat of his divine visitor, he interceded with God. Could it be that our generation's seeming inability to intercede effectively is due to a lack of personal, continuous fellowship with the Savior?" End of quote. Good question. Intercessory prayer is conceived when we draw near to God. Are you near to Him? Second principle, intercessory prayer should be grounded in God's character and will. Abraham refers to God with terms like judge of all the earth, do right, far from you. He knew what God was like, and he didn't have a page of scripture to go by. The question is, do you and I know what the Lord is like? Do we know him that well? Ground your prayer in God's character and will, and the way to know that is to learn of God through his word where he's revealed himself. And then you'll pray for something because it's right, not just because you want it to happen. Third principle, intercessory prayer should be offered in a reverent but bold humility. You see this characteristic in Abraham's prayer. In verse 27, you see his humility. In verses 30 and 32, you see his reverence. In verses 27 and 31, you see his boldness. Come with boldness, we're told in Hebrews 4:16, but come with reverence, Hebrews 10:31, remembering that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Fourth principle, intercessory prayer should be focused on a particular person or need. It's not the time for a shotgun approach. Be specific. Don't just say, "Now, Lord, bless all your people, bless all the missionaries, amen." How do you know whether that's answered or not? Be specific, because if you're not specific, then two things are true. Either you're not serious enough about the issue, or you'll not sustain your prayer. You'll give up. Be specific. Fifth principle, intercessory prayer should be maintained with persistency until it's answered. The Lord Jesus told two parables in Luke 11 and Luke 18 about the importance of perseverance, persistence in prayer. Some of you remember NC State coach Jim Valvano, his famous ESPY speech, "Don't give up, don't ever give up." That's what persistency in prayer is all about. Keep praying, keep on knocking, keep on asking. Don't give up. Abraham stayed at it, and so should we. Sixth and final principle, intercessory prayer should be seen as always fruitful, always fruitful. You see, when you intercede for others, you never lose, even if you don't get the answer that you were hoping for. You're never wasting time. It's always fruitful. Let me show you how. First, it has a positive impact on the one who prays. That's you. That's me. If nothing else, we need the practice. You need to work that prayer muscle. But more than that, time spent in God's presence is always time well spent. You learn more about Him. You sense His heart. You learn more about yourself. You'll become more aware of your own need. Something about being in His presence exposes selfishness in our praying. Second, it will have a positive impact on the one for whom prayer is offered. In Abraham's case, if you read Genesis 19 this afternoon, you get what Paul Harvey calls the rest of the story. Abraham's nephew Lot was spared certain death in Sodom, and the question is, would God have spared him if Abraham had not prayed for him? I don't know. From a biblical perspective, this should be your outlook. If you don't pray, it won't happen. If you do pray, it will happen. What did James say? You have not because you ask not. Third, it will have a positive impact on the others who hear the prayer. When it came time for Moses to intercede for the nation, he had the example of Abraham's prayer to follow. In fact, Moses wrote the book. When it came time for Samuel to intercede for the nation, he had the examples of Abraham and Moses to follow. And all the other great interceders in the Bible, Hezekiah, Daniel, Nehemiah, they all had those who came before them as an example. Oh, that's the way you do it. I'm going to pray like Abraham did, like Moses did. And we have all of their examples, including our Savior, who intercedes for us. Some unknown poet put into words what I hope is your prayer as we wrap up this lesson. Make me an intercessor. Make me an intercessor, Lord, one who can really pray, one of the Lord's rememberers by night as well as day. Make me an intercessor, Lord, in spirit touch with thee and give the heavenly vision to pray through to victory. Make me an intercessor, Lord, teach me how to prevail, to stand my ground and still pray on though powers of hell assail. Make me an intercessor, Lord, willing for deeper death, emptied, broken, then made anew and filled with living breath. Make me an intercessor, Lord, reveal this mighty thing, the wondrous possibility of paying back my King. Make me an intercessor, Lord, hidden, unknown, set apart, thought little of by those around, but satisfying your heart. Don't you want to be an intercessor? Stand in the gap between your children and destruction, your grandchildren and destruction, your neighbors and destruction, this nation and destruction. God gives you that great privilege to do that. Let me leave you with these thoughts. You can do more for others than merely praying for them, but you cannot do more until you have prayed for them. The fallen heroes we honor tomorrow were true warriors in the service of our nation. And God is looking to us in His spiritual army, who are engaged in spiritual warfare, to be true prayer warriors who will intercede for those who have been taken prisoner by the enemy. Their rescue starts with our prayer. Finally, you can obey God's commands without praying for others, but you cannot obey all His commands without praying for others, because He does command us to pray for others. Do you know Him? Maybe someone has been praying for you this week. Maybe somebody's been praying for you for a long time. Praying that you would come to a point in your life where you would recognize your need of a Savior. Maybe today is that day. Maybe you have someone on your mind. You'd been praying for them and then you forgot. You say, I wrote the name down somewhere. I need to get it. I need to keep that card with me and I need to pray. We gave out a card several years ago, 7 for heaven. I still have some of those. Wrote down 7 people. Put it in your wallet. Put it where you'll see it. And pray. Pray for those people. Keep them before the Lord. He may not answer in your lifetime. We don't know. But only heaven will reveal what He has done in answer to prayer. You're in the Lord's army. Will you be a soldier of the cross, praying for others? And if you don't know the Lord, I invite you to Him this morning. Let's stand with heads bowed. As they come to lead us in a closing song, if you don't know the Lord, I invite you to Him. Maybe we've been talking about prayer. Maybe you just want to come and pray. This altar is always open. God, help us to be the prayer warriors, the intercessors that He calls us to be. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege of prayer. We thank You that You give us the honor of coming into Your presence, drawing near to You, coming on behalf of others. We thank You for those who pray for us, who prayed for us. Thank You for praying parents and grandparents who prayed us into Your kingdom, brought Your conviction upon us through the gospel. We thank You for those who prayed for us all along our lives, and we're thankful that we have the privilege of praying for others. We pray that You'd help us to recommit ourselves today to being the prayer warriors You've called us to be. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.